ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, we can understand in a measure the disciples. For 3.5 years, they have been living with thy dear son. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. And now he told them they were going away, and their hearts were troubled. Father, there were times in our lives when you blessed us with your presence that we didn't want to move from the place. And we can understand this to a certain extent. But we thank you, our Father, that you did go away. We thank you that you have gone to be with him who sent you, even the Lord, even the Father. We praise you for this. We thank you for your present work. We thank you for giving the Spirit of God to us who applies that great work of redemption. We thank you, our God, that you've applied it to us. And we can say we know that we have passed from death unto life. Therefore, we pray that as we examine this portion of your word today, that thy name will be glorified. We pray for those in need. We ask you to abundantly bless. You know the needs of Miss Smith, Mrs. Mull, Brother Rumleth, and all the others who are laid aside. We think of Margie Mann, and we think of Andra Engel. God, our Father, graciously move in their lives. We thank you for the good report of Andra this morning, and we pray that it may continue, and that she'll be fully restored and thy name glorified. We commend her to you. We thank you that no one ever cared for us like you have. And because of this, we can commend one another to you. We may miss names when we pray, but you never miss one in your intercessory work. For the Spirit of God indwells your people, and the Lord Jesus represents us there in thy presence. We thank you in his worthy name. Amen. We're in John 13, and you'll notice the introduction on the top of the page. John 14 begins what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, or the Paschal Discourse. Now, I personally believe it began back in chapter 13. After Judas left, our Lord begins to talk to his own. And in the 13th chapter, we have that great statement, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The Apostle John writes about it in the 4th chapter of his first epistle. Notice, this Paschal discourse is unsurpassed for tenderness, for depth, for comprehensiveness in all of Scripture. There is nowhere in the whole of the Word of God that you find so much compressed in such a small space. When we think of the revelation that our Lord gave of the Father, of his works that he performed on earth, of himself, of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the Lord's people, of that which we can expect after we're saved, that which we can expect in the Christian life. It's all here in the Paschal Discourse. Previously, our Lord had done it to his disciples. When you study the parables of Matthew 13, in the parables of Matthew 13, our Lord told his people what they can expect while he's absent. You really have that in Matthew 13. It's going to be a time of sowing. It's going to be a time of reaping. It's going to be a time of deception. The enemy is going to sow tares. And all these things he told the disciples in Matthew 13. Now that he has them right before the cross, he gives them far more detail, and he's far more comprehensive in what he says. Now notice the next statement. This is the heart-melting address given by Christ to his own the night before he died. We must note the close relationship between chapter 13 and the things stated in the opening words of chapter 14. Now notice, we begin with verse 33 of chapter 13, the place he was going. Judas is now gone, and now he can speak to his own disciples as little children. He tells them they're going to seek him. You shall seek me. And that is a word that speaks of their love for the person of Christ. The disciples, other than Judas, had a genuine, personal love for Christ. In other words, when you come to 3 in parenthesis, the term our Lord used, little children, speaks of his love for them. His love for them. How different this statement is from the one in chapter 8, verse 21. When our Lord was speaking to the Pharisees, he says, whither I go, ye cannot come. Notice, he speaks of their inability. Whither I go, ye cannot come. You see, the natural man who wants to go his own way, who doesn't want to submit to the commands of Holy Scripture, the natural man would like to go to heaven. But you see, our Lord says you cannot. Man is unable apart from the new birth. The person must come God's way. You see, remember the story of the rich young ruler? Matthew 19. You remember our Lord, after the rich young ruler walked away from him, he had great riches, the Lord made the statement, how hard it is for those that are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. It were easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he's talking about a sewing needle, by the way. the eye of a sewing needle. How could a camel get through there? Our Lord is speaking and using the language of impossibility. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It was then that Peter said, and the other disciples, who then can be saved? And the answer of our Lord was, with man it's impossible. But the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And it is God who saves. It is God who has planned and provided redemption. And we either come God's way or we don't come at all. We may make a pretense of coming. We may fool people, but we never fool God. And this is why this is so important. In other words, you have to note the close relationship between chapter 13 and chapter 14. You know, notice A, B, and C there under 4. Here, ye cannot come now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter, in verse 36. You see, they couldn't go along to the cross. Remember that verse in Matthew, then they all forsook him and fled? Remember that verse? Oh, he said, I'm going, but you can't follow me now. But you're going to follow me afterward. You know, he could say, you can't follow me to the cross. And you can't follow me right now to glory, which is right ahead of the cross. But I'm going to take you there. You are going to follow me. And you know, for the child of God saved by divine grace, glory awaits the child of God. That is thrilling. Notice number 2. Not only the place he was going, but the pattern he was setting. Verses 34 and 35. He says a new commandment. Love one another. Isn't it a shame when Christians fight? When they ignore the very clear statements of Scripture. He says, love one another. Now notice, 2, in the upper room discourse, in chapter 13, and again in chapter 15, our Lord speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's no use talking about the gifts of the Spirit if we don't have any love. You see, it's not our Lord didn't say you're going to be known by your gift. It says you're going to be known by your fruit. You shall know them by their fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, how can I love? You see, believers are partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We're partakers of the divine nature. And of course, I give my little outline there on the new birth. Birth determines nature. Why is a dog a dog? A dog is a dog because it was born a dog. A dog may wish to be a cat. He may try to climb a tree like a cat. He may try to purr like a cat and do other things, but he'll never be a cat because he's a dog. That's what our Lord said to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Birth determines nature. Nature determines appetite. You see, nature determines appetite. You don't sit on a lily pad and snag a fly with your tongue as it goes by. Why not? Well, because you're not a frog. You're a human being. You see, nature determines appetite. You see, I preached this once with a group of preachers. And a man got up and said, now, Phil, you said you don't eat like a horse. Well, you know what he meant. You know, when we use that statement, you don't eat like a horse. I eat like a horse. You mean you eat quite a bit. And he just right. He said, what you meant is you don't eat hay. I got this message, by the way. You see, but nature, birth determines nature. Nature determines character. And character determines appetite. And then appetite determines vision. And the verse for that is Job 28, verse 7. You know, the eye of the vulture, there is the vulture's eye has not seen. There's a contrast there in Job 28 between the eye of the vulture and the eye of the miner. And the vulture doesn't see the thing, the precious things. The vulture sees dead things, even though the vulture's eye is probably the best telescope in the universe for its size. It could be flying out of sight, yet it can see something dead on the hillside. You talk about a telescope, how big is it? So small. There are things the vulture's eye has not seen. There is a path the vulture's eye has not seen. And you see, but the miner, he never sees a dead rabbit. He doesn't have an appetite for it. And where there is no vision, the people perish. You see, how can I love like he loves? I need his nature. For me to love like Christ loves, I need his nature. I can't do it otherwise. Who did he love? He loved the unlovely. And the Word of God says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now he says, Philip, I put my new nature within you. I want you to love others like I have loved you. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. What kind of a testimony does a church hold to the world when they fight among themselves? What kind of a testimony do we hold when we don't love our neighbors? Can it be done? Yes, it can be done. And it can be done by recognizing what we are in Christ, what he has truly done for us, and what he has given us. And that commandment is not too far afield. We can say, I can't love somebody. We don't love somebody that's unlovely because of who they are. We love them because of what we are. It's because of what we are. And God has given us the new nature. What is God like? What's the nature of God like? Well, 1 John 4 says God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Love one another. And this we're commanded to do. And the Apostle John says, see that ye love one another. In other words, notice 4. Love has now been manifested and personified. Love is personified in the person of Christ. Love is manifested in the person of Christ. He hath so loved us. Now notice, a little A there, or A under 4 in parenthesis. Christ had displayed a love superior to the faults of its objects. You know, his love overcame all the faults of Peter. His love overcame all the faults of John. His love overcame all the faults of everyone else. And his love overcame my faults. He loved me in spite of my rebellion. He loved me in spite of my sin. Love is an interesting thing. I said to a man the other day, I was trying to get his mind stirred up a little bit to the things of the Lord. I said to him, what's your definition of love? What is your definition of love? You know, we define words, or do we? My definition of love, it's found somewhere. Oh, it's right next, 6. I didn't realize it. I read it last night, but I didn't know where in the page I had put it. But my definition is, love is that sweet quality that always seeks the best for the other person. Now the world uses this word love an awful lot. They talk about love an awful lot. Let me just say, here's a couple that want to marry. You look the man in the eye and you say to him, what is your definition of love? And then when you find that he isn't able to give it to you, what you'd like, then you tell him your own. Love is that sweet quality that always seeks the best for the other person. Are you the best that this other person can ever have? Boy, that humbles you. You know, we have a tendency to think real highly of ourselves. Let us not think more highly than we ought to think, Romans 12 says. And then you can look at her and you can say, are you the best that he can ever have? And now, do you still want one another? See, love, genuine love, expresses to one another, not when we turn that over, into the Christian life. Into the Christian life. And we think of the family of God. When we love one another, we want the best for the other person. We desire to see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior. This is why a mother doesn't permit her child, her young child, to play by the swimming pool unattended. Why not? She loves that child. And genuine love wants the best for the other person. I know we've all been shook up this week over what happened in South Carolina. And you wonder how, but you see, we shouldn't be surprised. I know that God was not surprised because God knows the human heart. There's only one thing I said about it. God did those two boys a favor. God did those two boys a favor. Can you imagine what they'd be like when they're teenagers living with a mother like that? He took them home to glory, where they can grow up in his presence. I tell you, when we can look at it through the eyes of the Lord, God knows what's going on. Nothing is hidden from him. Can you imagine what those two boys would be like growing up with a woman who could lie to a whole nation for a week or 10 days? And when you think it through, I tell you, I don't know that I've thought it through, but I was shocked. But the thing is this, God wasn't. God is never shocked by anything that comes out of the human heart, for he knows what's there. And he knows it far better than anyone else. Now notice, verses 36 to 38, there's a problem that Peter was having. Peter was having a problem. You see, Peter didn't listen too well to the commandment. He wanted to know where Jesus was going. Where are you going? He didn't listen too well. And you see, number two in parenthesis is very important. This illustrates the fact that people can receive much religious instruction, but take in very little. And more so when it clashes with our preconceptions. I had certain preconceptions on a subject. And I listened to our good friend Brother John MacArthur at Moody one morning at a session. He spoke for 3/4 hour. I won't tell you what the subject was. And I had so many preconceptions of what that passage was teaching. I didn't hear what John MacArthur said. I was too rattled at John MacArthur. I thought he should say what my preconceptions were. Do you want to know something? John MacArthur was right. And I was still angry when I went to lunch. And I was complaining with another preacher over what he had said. And you know, John MacArthur was right. He was right. I had so many preconceptions of what this passage in the Word of God was teaching that I hadn't read that passage clearly. You know, we can talk by each other. Or we talk at one another, but the words just keep going by. We don't really listen. Peter wasn't really listening. And of course, I wish I didn't have to confess such a thing that it happened to me. It happened to me. Preconceptions. And we all have them. We all have them. But I thank God that, it did happen to me. I learned through that experience. And I listened far more closely than I did before. Now, notice. 3. Peter knew and really loved the Lord. Peter knew the Lord, and Peter truly loved the Lord. What was Peter's problem? Notice now, A, his problem, he didn't know himself. And that's my problem. And that's your problem. That's your problem. We really don't know ourselves. Notice, B, we are more apt to think most highly of ourselves, of our love, wisdom, moral courage, and other good qualities when we least know and least judge ourselves in God's presence. You see, if we judge ourselves in the presence of God, we're going to have a lot different concept of ourselves than we do when we look in the mirror. We're going to have a different concept. But notice 4. Our Lord manifests his omniscience in verse 38 of chapter 13. Jesus said to him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" Peter, I know what's ahead. Peter, I know that you're going to fail. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. You're going to deny me. You know, it's amazing when our Lord reveals what we are. The Lord knew that Peter would not lay down his life for him, but he would deny him. And why would he deny him? He'd deny him to save his own neck. And that in front of a little girl. It was a maiden who accused him of being one of our Lord's disciples. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. Our Lord looked at him and he said, Lord, Peter, will you do that? A little maiden is going to cause you to deny me. Oh, how weak we are. How we need the power and the presence and the blessing of the Lord. Now, you see, the other disciples also fled. It's amazing, you know. I thank God that he restored Peter. And you have Peter's restoration. And we dealt with it a couple Sunday nights ago. Notice the preparation Christ was making. When we come to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a great chapter. And you see, chapter 14 is a cure for a troubled heart. The Lord told them that he was going away. You know, there are times I've sat at the Lord's Supper. And it was so precious. I didn't want it to end. Why can't we stay here for another hour and just listen and meditate and sing the praises that are due unto our God? But you see, these people had been with the Lord for 3.5 years. He had met their needs. He had performed his miracles in their presence. They saw the supernatural in a most unique way. And you see, he told them that which would trouble many hearts. I'm going away. I'm leaving you. You see, this is the biggest job that their brother David Morris has right now. You know, we all love that man. And his biggest job is moving. No, it's saying goodbye. Telling the dear saints in Pennsylvania goodbye. I know what that's like. It tears your heart in two. You see, let not your heart be troubled, is what he's really saying. Here's the cure for troubled hearts. I'm going away. But more than that, he's going to tell them a little later, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And how could they understand that? In the light of John 11:35, I'm the resurrection and the life. The person die who could bring Lazarus to life after he was dead 4 days? Yes, I'm going to die. But now notice, he says in that passage, believe in God, believe also in me. Both verbs, believe. You believe in God, believe also in me. Both of those verbs are the same in the Greek text. This can be translated in either the imperative, do it, believe in me, and the imperative is in the language of a command, or the indicative. The indicative mood is that move that just simply indicates something. See, when I say Adrian is sitting on the third row from the back, that's just an indication. That word sitting, because it describes, it's in the indicative mood, in the sense. It indicates something. Ye believe in God could be taken as in the indicative. You believe in God the Father. And then you can take the imperative on the, but I want you to believe in me. We can make that imperative. You see, it's necessary that you believe in me. You believe in God. Every Jew did. For every Sabbath day, they said, Shema Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. They said it in the synagogue. You believe in God. You see, you meet many people who say, oh, I believe in God. But it's a relationship with our Lord Jesus that's so important. Because no one can believe in God unless they come through Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 6. But now notice, C, the Revised of 1901. Believe in God, believe also in me. There is a double exhortation, the way the Revised translates it. See, the Lord was not only speaking to the 11, but he's speaking also to us. You believe in God, indicative, by the confession they made. B, believe also in me, the imperative. Notice what I'm going to do for you. This is a full proof of Christ's deity. Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to give you reason to believe in me. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again from the dead. And then, of course, in verse 2, we have the glorious promise. In my Father's house are many mansions. But now notice on page 2 of the notes, the glories of heaven are brought before us in the New Testament in a variety of representations. Heaven is represented in various ways. It's called a country in Hebrews 11. They seek a better country concerning Abraham and Sarah. And a country speaks of its vastness. Then it's called a city. And what do you have in a city? A large number of inhabitants. It's called a city. The city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. More than that, it's called a kingdom. And the kingdom speaks of orderliness. The orderliness of the kingdom. Furthermore, it's called paradise. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I was caught up to paradise, to the third heaven. And when you think of paradise, you think of joy and you think of delight. And then finally, here in our passage, it's called the Father's house. And the Father's house speaks of permanency. It speaks of home. And it speaks of welcome. The prodigal in the far country said, I will arise and go to my father. And the father brought him into the house. Where did David bring Mephibosheth, who had been living at Lodibar? He brought him into his very presence to eat continually at the king's table. And Mephibosheth, poor fellow, he was lame on both his feet. But it was all hidden as he sat at the king's table. And beloved, when we sit together at the table of the king, all our faults are hidden. We're occupied with who? The King of Glory. Not with one another. We're occupied with him. Oh, what a blessing to be occupied with him. Then our Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. Did you notice A, B, C, and D? Think of it very quickly. God never has and never will take his people to an unprepared place. Notice, Adam, God first planted a garden. God prepared the Garden of Eden for Adam. He never put him there unprepared. But notice, Israel, Deuteronomy 6, God says to them, I'm going to give you a land with houses you didn't have to build, with vineyards you didn't have to plant. All these things I'm going to give you. It's going to be prepared for you when you get there. And then think of the church. And that's what's before us here. The church has a place prepared for them. The Lord said so. I go to prepare a place for you. Now tell me. You think it through. If God prepared the Garden of Eden for Adam, and if he prepared the land of Canaan for Israel, what must it be like when to be at a place that our Lord speaks of to his own here? The glories with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I go to prepare a place for you. Now notice 5. A special people taken from the earth in a risen Christ must have a special place. Now notice, a new thing man brought to heaven. Under the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. They went to a place called paradise. It is called Abraham's bosom. But now our Lord says, I'm going to take you, where? To the Father's house. Now why? Man was made for the earth. The heaven of heavens is the Lord's, but the earth is given unto the children of men, we read in the close of the 115th Psalm. You see, but notice, see, by sin man lost the earth, and the earth has shared man's ruin by sin. But by sinning, man brought the Son of God from heaven, and he opened heaven for everyone who believes in him. Only God can do it. Who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God.